Good to be here at another Lord's Day. We're thankful for your presence. You're visiting with us. We want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We ask you to open your Bibles and open your mind as we study some things from God's Word that will help us to have a better understanding of the things of a spiritual nature. If you find anything that is said and done that you believe is not in accordance with God's will, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and open mind and come through, thus saith the Lord. As Brother Mark has said, I am happy to be home. I'm thankful for your prayers on my behalf while I was gone. And I will be home for a while, Lord willing. My last meeting this year is not until November 1st. And I'm glad this part of my schedule this year is over. It's been very busy first 5 months. And I appreciate your patience and your long suffering. I've been gone five weeks in total, due to my Philippine trip and my meetings. You've been very gracious about that. I want to thank Brother Zach Lee for speaking for me last Lord's Day morning and evening. I appreciate his willingness to do so. And also those who took over my classes, Jeff and Tim, as they always fill in for me when I'm away. And I hope and pray that we can work together to try to encourage one another to get to heaven in the after life. I want you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 2. This morning I want to talk for a few moments about a subject of how does God act. We see in Genesis chapter 2, in verse number 20, that the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah have come up before God. And their sins and their evil is great wickedness. And we see in the context that Abraham is talking and praying for the people of Sodom. And he wants to know if God will be righteous if he can find a few righteous souls in Sodom. And I want you to turn to that, and I want to read that with you as a backdrop for what we're going to talk about this morning. In verse number 18 of Genesis 18, we want to look at Abraham's understanding of the character of God. For I believe that if we can understand God's character, then we can have much more faith and trust in Him. Beginning in verse 18 of the, verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the man turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose that there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous shall be as the wicked, for far be it from you. Shall you not judge of all the earth to do right? I want to ask you to consider for a moment the phrase, shall you not judge all the earth to do right? How does God act? How does God act in his relationship to man? How does he conduct himself when we're talking about man's relationship with God? And that's what we want to talk. Does God judge righteously? Does he do right with all of the earth? Let us see if we can come to an understanding. We want to begin that Abraham's thoughts are very clear. Abraham knew God, and he knew that God was a righteous God. And he knew that God was an honorable God. And he knew that God would always do what was righteous and honorable. He understood God's works. He understood the fairness of God. He understood that God would never do things that could be considered evil. And he would never do unto someone unless it was due to him, due by his own action. There are many opinions in the world, and many people blame God for all the misery and the suffering and the ill that is in the world, and they laid it at the feet of God. If he is so powerful, if he is so knowing, if he is so loving, why does he allow all the evil and the mayhem and the sin and the sickness and the dying and the suffering? Why does he allow it to continue? And why does he allow good and honorable people to suffer and to die? And again, that has always been one of the atheist arguments to deny the existence of God. But I want you to understand that knowing God's character will help you trust God. Take your Bibles on and turn to Isaiah chapter 55 and look at how Isaiah discusses the ways of God, beginning in verse number 8. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse number 8, the prophet Isaiah said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, it makes to bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing that I sent it forth to do." Now what we need to understand is the true character of God can increase our faith, our confidence, and our trust in Him. And we need to know that God's character is one that all men should be understanding of. Because, friend and brethren, if God's character is understood, then we will understand how God will react to what we do. And there can be no misunderstanding. And what I want to do this morning is I want to show you that God acts in a way that benefits man, even though he does not always understand it. But he will always react in a certain way because of his character. He must be true to his character. And if he is true to his character, then we can count on what he will do in a given situation. And I hope that that's what we can understand this morning. And so let us begin this morning by talking about God's true character. In John chapter 4, in verse number 24, it says that God is a spirit. He is a spirit. He is a spiritual being. He is not a man of flesh and blood. We also understand that God is self-existent. In Psalms chapter 90 and verse number 2, He doesn't need anything. There's nothing that God needs to sustain Him. There's nothing that man does that he needs to do in order to sustain God to give him life. He is self-existent. He remains and he exists by his own power and his own will. We need to also understand that God is boundless. There is no limits to God. God has no limits placed around him. He is boundless in the things that he does. There is no one equal to him. There's no one not even closely equal to him, especially anyone that is a created being. God is self-sufficient. In Acts 17, verse 25, he is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, since he gives life and breath to all things. Brethren, there's nothing you and I can do that will make God's life better. There's nothing that I can do that God needs in order to exist. There's nothing that you and I can do that will make God any greater or more powerful or more meaningful than he already is. And we also understand that he is unchangeable. Now, brethren, that is an important word. Turn to Job chapter 23. This is a quality that men do not believe. They believe that God is changeable. But the Bible is very clear that God has an unchangeable characteristic. In Job 23 and verse 13 it says, "But he is unique. Who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does." Brethren, I want you to understand the implication of that. Who can change God? You can. I can. Man can. Whatever he determines to do, whatever he desires to do, whatever he will tell us in his word, that's exactly what he's going to do. And nothing that you and I can do is going to change what God is going to do. God is the one who is in control. God is the one that has the power. God is the one who is going to regulate to us what he expects and what he will do according to what we will do. And so we need to understand that that's the character of God. Now, we need to understand, how does a self-existent and boundless, a self-sufficient and unchangeable spirit act? One would not know how to answer these questions were it not for the many acts that are contained in the Bible that demonstrates to us how God will react in a certain situation. When reading the Bible about God, what he did and how he did it, we can conclude how he will act in any given circumstance. Now let me show you what I mean. The Bible says that he is holy. Now what does it mean when it says that he is holy? Well, let us define what we're talking about. It means suffering, and hence in the scripture, in its moral and spiritual significance. It's separated from sin and therefore consecrated to God and sacred. It is predicated of God as the absolutely holy one in his purity, in his majesty, and his glory. Now the Bible says that we are to be holy, but you and I could never attain to the holiness of God. You know why? Because God is absolutely holy. In every aspect of his life, there is not one flaw in it. He is absolutely holy in the pure sense, in the purity, in his majesty, and his glory. And ladies and gentlemen, there is no equal to the holiness of God. He is in a category all by himself. God is holy. And if he is truly holy, then his actions are purely holy. But we must ask the question, why is God holy? What makes him have such pure holiness? Well, that's an easy question to answer. He's purely holy because he cannot commit iniquity. He cannot sin. Job 34 and verse 10 says, it is impossible. God cannot commit iniquity. You know what that means, brethren? He can't do wrong. Now, I want you to think about that. He cannot do wrong. Whatever he does is not wrong. He loves righteousness. Turn to Psalms chapter 33. In Psalms chapter 33 and verse 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. He loves righteousness and justice. He loves when people do right. He loves that which is honorable. He loves truth. The Bible says he's absolute in his righteousness. Now, what does that signify, that he is absolute in his righteousness? In Psalms 92, verse 15, to declare that the Lord is upright, he is my right, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, brethren, what that means is whatever God does is righteous. Whatever God undertakes is righteous. Any of his actions, any of his justice, any of his dealings with man are absolutely honorable. Every one of them. You could not find fault with the actions of God. Whatever he does and whatever he will do is absolutely in righteousness. It could never be questioned. The Bible says all his works are holy and they are righteous. Now, brethren, that's important. You know why? Because that means whatever God does, past, present, or future, is honorable, it is just, and it is right. That means that all of his dealings with mankind, in all of his dealings, past, present, and future, in any situation and in any given circumstance, whatever God deems to do, whatever decision he makes, whatever choices he will make, they are honorable, they are righteous, and they cannot be questioned. Because he is purely righteous and holy in his character and in his conduct and in his actions. You know what that means, brethren? That means you can tell him. That means he's not going to do you wrong. He's not going to do anything to you that's evil. He's not going to do anything to you that's not right. And he's not going to do anything to you that's not purely just. Now, that's why God's holy. But you know what? He's holy because he hates sin. He hates unrighteousness. He hates sin. He cannot look at sin. Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says, God cannot even look at sin. It is something that is not in his character. It is something that he will not have fellowship with. That's what Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, sin separates us from God. Why? It's something that God hates. It separates us from God because God hates it. In 1 John 1, verse 5 through 7, he cannot have fellowship with sin. God will not have a relationship with that which is sinful. If man remains in his sin, God cannot have a relationship with it. God cannot have a relationship with sin because it is against his character. It is against his character of holiness. Yes, God loved the world that he allowed his sin to die on the cross. Why? Because of the great love he had, John 3, 16. Romans 5, verse 8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yet it was God's hatred for sin that also brought his son to earth. Man needed a remedy for sin. You know, whenever we look at the cross, we think of the love of God. We think of the love that he had to send his son, the love that his son had to die. But ladies and gentlemen, don't forget, the only reason that he had to be here, the only reason he had to be on the cross, is because of sin. And the death of Christ on the cross is God's explanation of his hatred for sin. When you look at the cross, you can see God's hatred for sin. When we do that which is unrighteous, when we do that which is contrary to God's will, God hates that action. He doesn't hate us. He doesn't hate man. He hates sin. And God and sin cannot dwell together. That's why you need God. That's why I need God in my life. Because I am a sinful creature. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If I am a sinner, I can't dwell with God in that state. I need a remedy. I need something to do that can change my relationship with God. He provided that in the death of his son. And he exemplified forever how he feels about sin. For if it were not for sin, Jesus would have never had to die. He could have remained in heaven. He never would have had to come here. Now, that means that the actions of God are just. In Genesis chapter 6, God determined that he was going to destroy all that he had created. He looked down upon man, and verse 5 says, his heart was on evil continually. But the Bible says that in verse 8, that Job found grace in the eyes of God. And we know, beginning in verse 13, that God gives instruction to Job, or excuse me, to Noah, that he's going to build an ark. He wants Noah to build an ark and save his family, 8 souls. But what about all those outside the ark? They are going to be destroyed. Everything that draws the breath of life that is outside the ark is going to be destroyed, and it is going to be removed from the earth. Was God honorable in his actions? Yes, he was. Why? Because he was dealing with the sinful conduct of mankind. Mankind brought the flood upon themselves for their rebellion against God. And it was right, and it was holy, and it was honorable that God condemned and destroyed the wicked. That was an honorable act. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? When he rained fire down from heaven and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the city of the plain. Why did he do that? He did that over the sin of homosexuality. Homosexuality is a sin. Go back and read the text. The text says that was an abomination to God. It was rebellion against God. And God rained down fire from heaven and destroyed the cities of the plain. Was that an honorable act? Did God hate man? No, he hated sin. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of sin. He destroyed the world because of sin. That's where God's actions are leveled at. They are leveled at sin. But sin is not just floating out there all by itself, ladies and gentlemen. Sin is what man commits when he transgresses God's law. Christ's death on Calvary. Was that an honorable action? Yes. Why? Because man needed a remedy. Man needed a remedy for that sin. He had to have a way back to God. He had to have a way to be reconciled. So his death upon the cross was an honorable act. It was altogether fitting with his character. Because he's holy and he's just and he loves man. So his action was totally honorable. And the blood of Christ in Romans 5 verse 9, it gives us justification. It acquits us. How does man acquire to the state of holiness? How does he get there from his sin? He does by the blood of Christ. How can I ever get to holiness if I'm condemned in sin? If I'm a sinful creature, how can I ever attain to the holiness that God calls upon me to have? It is by the blood of Christ that God makes it possible. So God's actions have always been consistent against the sin. God has always been consistent in how he dealt with sin. He never tolerated it. He never fellowshipped it. He never loved it, and he never once did not deal with it. Brethren, that's important because that will help us in understanding what our relationship is. But let's talk for a few moments. Now, he's a holy God, but that's not all there is about God. He's not only holy, but God is a God of love. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4 and look at verse 8. 1 John 4 and verse number 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Oh yes, man loves this characteristic of God. Yes, God is a God of love. His love is a willful love. What does that mean? It's willful. It is by his choice. He loves us because of his choice to love us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons of Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. God loves man. It is his response. It is not a response in the man's goodness. He does not love us because of something we've done for him. He does not love us because we loved him. He loved us before we loved him. He loved us by his own choice. It was his choice to love man. It was a willful choice that God made to love his creation. He did that because he loved it. His love is universal. His love is for everyone. It is not just for a select people. It is not just for a select race. It is not just for a select country. You know, many people act in the United States that God only loves America. That's not true. God loves everyone. John 3:16 says that he loved the whole world, that he gave his only begotten son. God's love is universal. It pleased God to show no partiality. God loves men as much in this country as he does in Russia or China or the Philippines or the Virgin Islands, wherever you want to go in this world, wherever men live, God loves them. He shows no partiality. He does not show respect of persons. It's not in his character. So it doesn't make any difference who you are. It doesn't make any difference what you do. It does not make any difference where you live. And it does not make any difference what you've done in the past as far as what God will do for you. He loves you, and his love is a universal love. But God's love also is infinite. You know what that means? It means it has no limits. Turn to Romans 8. God's love has no limits, nor does it have any boundaries. In verse 33 of the 8th chapter of Romans, it says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities nor power, nor things present nor things to come, nor the height, nor the depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His love is infinite. You know what? Men can change their mind how they feel about God. But God will never change his mind about how he feels about man. His love is infinite. It will never end. It will never grow old. His love is immutable. What that means is it will not go away. He says in Hebrews 13, he will never leave us nor forsake us. Cast all your care upon me. Cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5 and verse number 7. He loved us from the foundation of the world, and he will love us to the day of eternity. In other words, you can count on the love of God in every situation. But listen, brethren, listen, friend. That doesn't mean you can treat him any way you want. You can treat him any way he wants, he's still going to love you. But that doesn't mean there's not going to be consequences for how you treat him. But you can't do anything in your life that will ever change the love that God has for you. Nothing you have ever done in your life will ever change the fact that God loves you. And God will always love you. Despite our weaknesses, our frailties, our sins, and our shortcomings, God's love is constant. It is always there, and it will always be there. And you can count on it in any situation. But you know what? Why did he choose Israel? Did he love them more than anyone else? Deuteronomy 7 says, I didn't choose you because you were the most in number. And I didn't choose you because of your great righteousness. Matter of fact, you were the least in number. Why did he choose Israel? The only reason he chose Israel is out of love. His love for them. That's why he chose them. His actions are directed by love. He brought them out of Egypt because he loved them. He brought them out by a mighty hand. He brought them out by Moses. And he gave them deliverance. He freed them from bondage. He freed them from oppression. And he did it out of love that motivated his actions. Everything God does is motivated out of love. Every action that God takes upon man is motivated out of love that he has for them. He delivered them out of the wilderness. How much did they complain? How much did they murmur? How many times did they want to go back? How many times were they ready to kill Moses and Aaron? How many times did they bring and murmur and charge against God? But he brought them out, didn't he? Even with all the murmuring, their backbiting, their whispering, their complaining, their constant bickering, didn't change God's love for them, did he? He still brought them out, didn't he? He gave them the land of Canaan, just like he promised in Joshua 21. He says that all the land that God promised you, you've got every inch of it. He's fulfilled every promise that he's promised, and there's not one good thing that God's promised that he hasn't delivered upon. Why does God do that? Out of his love. Everything God does is motivated by love. The greatest demonstration of God's love was seen at Calvary. He gave off the most precious thing that he had. He gave his son. And he didn't do it because we deserved it. And he didn't do it because we were worthy of it. He did it solely based upon his love for us and his willingness to save us from our suffering. Brethren, man doesn't understand that kind of love. There's no greater love than the love God has for man. It motivates everything he does. But you know what? Isn't love the basis of our foundation? Isn't that the basis of our relationship with God? The Bible tells us it's the foundation. If we don't love, then we don't know God because God is love. The Bible tells us that we are to be obedient. If you love me, keep my commandments. The Bible tells us that we are to love our enemies. We are to pray for those who despitefully use us. We're told in the Bible that we are to love brethren. How can we love God whom we've not seen and hate our brother whom we have seen? It says we can't walk in the light if we hate our brother. We must love our brother. It is the basis of our foundations with our fellowship with God. We are to love our neighbors in Matthew 19 and verse 9. And Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22 through 33, shows us the love that we ought to exhibit in our family, between husbands and wives, fathers and mothers and their children. Everything in our life, the relationship that we have with one another, our relationship with God, it is all based on the foundation of love. It must be the foundation of a proper relationship with God. And my brethren and my friend, who illustrates the best example of love? God. You see how much? You know why God says? You know why he said the two greatest commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The second likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then in verse 40 he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything in your relationships, in all of your physical relationships, the bottom motive, the bottom line in all of them must be love. If that is not the motive, then it is not the proper relationship. God's relationship with us is based on his love for us. Turn to John 13. You know how important love is in our relationships? You know how important our love is to demonstrate? Look at verse 34, the words of Jesus himself. In the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Brethren, I want you to look at that. If you don't love your brethren, you have no relationship with God. If you have hatred or ill will for any brother in the Lord's church, you have no relationship with God. And you're teaching us something that God does not want you to teach. So God is a God of love. And I believe that God's actions are motivated by His love. But He's not just a God that's holy. He's not just a God of love. He is a God in truth. Faithfulness to His own promises. God's truthfulness is manifested in His faithfulness to do whatever He has stated. Now listen to me, brethren and friends. Anything that God states in His Word, He must be true and faithful to the things that He says. To be God in the pure sense. God cannot break one of His promises and still be considered perfect. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, it says, God cannot lie. Let that sink in. God cannot lie. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. He is faithful in all of His ways. Now, what does that imply to us? You know what that implies? That whatever this book says about God, whatever it says about His actions, whatever it says about what He will do, if He is honorable, if He is holy, then He's going to do exactly what He says, because He cannot deny Himself. Now, God is true. The example of His faithfulness. What did He tell Adam and Eve? He told them, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of every tree in the midst of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you eat of that tree in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's what He told them. And according to His faithfulness, when they ate, Genesis 3, 16 through 24, they died. They were punished. The man, the woman, and the serpent. If God was going to be true, then He had to do what He said He would do, didn't He? And He did exactly what He said He would do. Genesis 9, after the flood, God makes a covenant with Noah. He puts a rainbow in the air, in the cloud. And it is an eternal covenant that God would not destroy the world again with water. Did you think Thursday that God forgot about His covenant? He didn't forget. We had a lot of flooding, but it didn't flood the whole world, did it? It didn't flood us, did it? You know why? Because God promised. There will never be a worldwide flood like in the days of Noah. Why? God said He will never do it. He's got to be true to that. In Genesis chapter 12, He made some promises to Abraham. He said, I will make you a great nation from you. I will give them a land, and through all the nations of the earth will be blessed through your seed. And you know what? The Bible shows the faithfulness of those three promises. He'll fulfill the nation of Israel. They are descendant of Abraham. They received the land of Canaan, the promised land. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, all families of the earth are blessed through the one seed, and that seed is Christ. And that seed is a direct descendant of Abraham. Matthew 1, verse 1. God kept His promise. Didn't He? 2 Samuel 7, He promised David, from the fruit of thy loins, I will raise one to sit on your throne, and he will reign, and he will rule forever. Did He do it? Acts 2:22, verse 32 says He did. That man was sitting on the spiritual throne of David. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Did God keep His promise? Exactly what He said He would do, He did. Now, brethren, God is faithful. He is true. He is going to honor everything that He's ever said. He's going to honor. God cannot contradict or go back on His promise. God's actions are limited by His truthfulness. God cannot act in any manner that would cause Him to contradict something that He has said in Scripture. He cannot do that. and be true to his character of truthfulness. Bad things happen to good people, don't they? Good people suffer. Honorable people suffer. Righteous people suffer. God said it would be that way. God cannot go back on his word. God tolerated religious error. God tolerated it. Didn't mean he liked it. It didn't mean that he put a stamp of approval on it. It means that he tolerated it. Man is a free moral agent. He can choose to do wrong or evil. The false teacher can choose to lie or to teach false doctrine. God will not compromise sin. He will not compromise revealed truth. If God said he will do something, you can count on him doing it. If God says he hates this, you can count on that he hates it. And if God said this will be the action, this will be the consequence of this action, you can rest assured that is going to be the consequence. Judgment, heaven and hell, whatever God says about those things are true. God's promise cannot. Everything he said about judgment, everything said about heaven, and everything said about hell is true. It is absolute truth, and it cannot be changed. We have brethren today who are writing books that hell doesn't even exist. And yet God says it exists. But somebody's lying about it, folks. Either these new scholars have it, or the Bible's wrong. I want you to know one more thing about God. God is just. God is pure in his justice. Now that's an important quality. It has to do with two classes of people. The righteous and the wicked. God is righteous in his judgment of both. He is going to be totally just in his dealing with the righteous. And he is going to be totally just with his dealing with the wicked. Why? Because he's pure in justice. Shall not the judge of all of the earth do right? Remember Moses? Abraham's question? Remember? Shall not the judge of the earth do what is right? Will he? Abraham knew it was right and honorable for God to reward the righteous and to punish the judge, the wicked. And brethren, God hadn't changed about that. God is going to bless the righteous and he's going to punish the wicked. Abraham understood that about God, and we need to understand that about God. God is going, you know what? God is going to allow you to choose, but God is going to reward or to punish by what you choose to do. Let me show you this is true. God cannot do otherwise. Brethren, if God does any less than that, then he's not just. He's not true. He's not holy. And he's not a God of love. Love and holiness and justice demand that he do what he says he will do. Let me show you. It's consistent with his character. 2 Thessalonians 1, you who are troubled, take rest with us. When he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and those that obey not the gospel. Brethren, it doesn't make any difference why you don't obey God. It doesn't make any difference why you don't know God. If you don't know God, if you're not obeying God, God is going to take vengeance. That's what he says he will do. And brethren, whether you believe it or not, friend, that's exactly what God is going to do. You can try to explain it away. You cannot believe it. You can go right outside these doors this morning and you can just deny that he'll never do it because he's a God of love. But if he's a God of love, then he's a God of justice. And if he says that's what he will do, that's exactly what he's going to do. And you count. You think death taxes is the only sure thing? Here's something that's more sure than that. What God says he's going to do. 2 Peter 1. In verse number 17. 2 Peter 1 and verse 17. For we received from God the Father honor and glory, which such a voice came from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is God's spokesperson. He's going to do. And I read the wrong passage. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now listen, brethren, listen, friend. You're never going to get a fairer deal than the one God's offering you here. You can choose to live any way you want. You can choose to obey God. You can choose to disobey Him. You can choose to do it your way, or you do it God's way. God leaves that choice up to you. But whatever you choose, God will have to find the same. 2 Peter 2, in verse number 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, will God do that? Will God reserve the unjust for a day of punishment? He says He will. 2 Corinthians 5 said, we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the things done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Is God going to do that? Are you going to stand before the judgment seat? Am I going to stand before the judgment seat? Yes. And nothing you or I can do is going to change that. We're all going to be there. And we're going to give an account of what we did. And you can give every excuse under the sun why you don't do what you need to do. But it's not going to cut any ice with God. He's going to do exactly what He said He would do. Romans 14 verse 12 says that we're judged by the things that we do. In John chapter 12, verse 48, you can reject God, you can reject His Word, but the same Word will judge you in the last day. We need to understand God's justice. I want you to understand something, brethren. Just character demands a hatred for sin. It demands a judgment of sin. It demands a punishment for sin. It's tempered by the love of God. He desires all to be saved. But love cannot nullify His justice. Let me say that again. All the love that God has will not nullify what He says He will do in consequence to sin. Why? If it does, then He's not a God of love. He's not a God of truth. He's not a holy God. And He's not a just God. Let me illustrate it. I can tell my child when he was in my home, if you do that one more time, I'm going to punish you. And he does it one more time, and I said, now, if you do that one more time, and I might do that five or six times, and I might never punish you, but God is not me. When God says He will punish the sinner, that's exactly what He's going to do. And ladies and gentlemen, some of us here are not living the life that we should. We're living in sin. We're living contrary to God's will. And we think or we believe that there's no consequence, that God is not going to judge us, that God's love is going to overlook it. You do not understand the character of God. He is not going to sweep it under the rug. He's not going to overlook it. He's not going to just save you because He loves you. He's going to make you pay for the choices that you make. That's in His character. Did He love Israel? Yes. What did He do to Israel? He destroyed them. I thought He loved them. He did love them. He did not love sin. And He dealt very harshly with sin. Now, take your psalm books out and turn to page 283. Now we go back to where we began. How does God act towards us? How does God act towards us? He acts in holiness. He acts in love. He acts in truth. And He acts in justice. And brethren and ladies and gentlemen, He is faithful and absolute in all of those characteristics. In His holiness, in His love, in truth, and in His justice. He's absolutely perfect in those things. Now, what does that mean to you and me this morning. What does it mean that in God's character that He's purely holy, He's a God of love, He's a God of truth, and He's a God that is purely just? And what does that mean to us? It means that God hates sin, but He loves your soul. God does not hate you. God's love is infinite. He will always love you. He will always be there. He will always be willing to take you if you're willing to repent and leave sin and do it His way. And that will never change. God, as long as you live and breathe, God's love for you will never diminish one iota. God's command condemns sin, but He reveals how the soul can be saved. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, God's revealed what you can do about that situation. You don't have to remain here. You can hear the word of God and believe it, Romans 10, 17. You can have faith, Hebrews 11, 6, that without faith it's impossible to please Him. You can repent of your sin. You can turn away from it. As those in Acts 2 did when they asked, "Many brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to repent, every one of you. You can repent, you can turn away from sin, and you can turn towards God and He'll forgive you. And you confess His good name before this audience, that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, like the eunuch did in Acts 8, when he came to a certain body of water. And Philip said, he asked Philip, "Here's water, what does hinder me to be baptized? There's water behind that curtain. What hinders you to be baptized?" You believe in Jesus Christ?